Specifically this morning, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verses 26 through 34. And in this passage, Jesus tells two parables, parables about seed that grow. Listen to these parables from Jesus. He also said, "The kingdom of God is as if someone would scatter seed on the ground and would sleep and rise night and day, and the seed would sprout and grow, he does not know how. The earth produces of itself, first the stalk, then the head, then the full grain in the head. But when the grain is ripe, at once he goes with his sickle because harvest has come." He also said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable will we use for it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the ground is the smallest of all seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all shrubs and puts forth large branches so that the birds of the air can make their nests in it." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as though they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them except in parables, but he explained everything in private to his disciples. And our sermon text this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. And here Paul is describing the ministry of reconciliation that has been entrusted to him, but also to us as well. He writes, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. And so we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the word of God for the people of God. And thanks be to God. Let's pray together, shall we? Loving God, you have entrusted to us a ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of proclamation of your grace and your mercy. And you call us to live that way in relationship to one another. Open our ears this morning and speak to us by your word. Send your Holy Spirit. Give us enlightenment. And empower us to do what you are calling us to do. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. On display in the North Transept at St. Patrick's Cathedral in Dublin, Ireland, is a very large and a very old door. It is called the Door of Reconciliation, and there is a moving story behind it. Two prominent Irish families, the Butlers and the Fitzgeralds, had been feuding for generations. In fact, they had been feuding so long that neither side was sure any longer why they were fighting. The feud was at its height in the year 1492, when members of the Butler family locked themselves inside of the cathedral seeking protection from the monks of the chapter house. But something miraculous happened that day. As the Fitzgerald clan marched its way to the cathedral in pursuit, the patriarch of the family had a change of heart. Both families were Irish, he thought. Both are Catholic Christians. Both are honorable and noble families. Why are we fighting? No one remembers anymore. So he decided to seek reconciliation instead of revenge. And so standing outside of the door, Gerald Fitzgerald called out to James Butler, pleading with him to open the door and promising that what he wanted more than anything else was peace between them. Of course, James Butler refused to open the door. And so Gerald ordered his sons to hack an opening in the door with their swords, and after they did so, he thrust his arm inside, again promising that he meant no treachery. Reluctant at first, finally James clasped in his arm, Gerald's arm, and then finally opened the door. The two men embraced, and the feud was over. And to this day, when Irish people seek reconciliation with one another, they still speak of chancing your arm. Think about that for just a second. Chancing your arm. Taking the risk. And the door of reconciliation stands as a 550-year-old reminder of just how risky reconciliation can be. Our scripture lesson this morning comes from Paul's second letter to the Christians in the city of Corinth. In reality, the book that we know as 2 Corinthians is actually a collection of the apostles' letters to these Christians, which has somehow been stitched together in its present form by some editor later in the history of the church. Paul had been the founder of this congregation, and as soon as he was convinced that it could stand on its own two feet, he moved on in his missionary work. But he remained in touch with these Corinthian Christians by mail. He understood himself to be their spiritual father. He offered them advice, encouraged them, and even scolded them from time to time. Now, lying behind the letters that now make up 2 Corinthians is a painful conflict, even though we can't be sure at all what it was. Some commentators have said that Paul and a member of the Corinthian church had a very public and very bitter conflict. And now Paul's back was apparently against the wall. The two had never reconciled, and now the church was bitterly divided. Paul had his staunch defenders in Corinth, but many in the church clearly despised him. The overall tone of 2 Corinthians, then, is conciliatory. Paul does not scold or demand or instruct in these letters. Instead, he admits his own weaknesses, his own vulnerabilities. He longs for peace and reconciliation. He urges the Christians in Corinth to respect him as a genuine and well-intentioned apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, if we lean in a little closer to this morning's text, we find that Paul describes in detail his own understanding of ministry. It is only by God's mercy, he says, that he's involved in ministry at all. Unlike so many philosophers of his day, he does not proclaim his own wisdom, but the simple and profound message that Jesus Christ is Lord. We have this treasure in clay jars, Paul continues, so that it is clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and not to us. No matter the circumstances he must face, Paul claims again and again that God provides his strength to go on. The point of it all, after all, is to bring glory to God as more and more and more people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Even the possibility of death itself, it no longer discourages Paul. All that matters is the ministry to which God has called him. He is a man of resolute purpose. And at the heart of Paul's ministry, he claims, is reconciliation. And he begins with seeing people from a new point of view. If anyone is in Christ, he says, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. And look, everything has become new. Now, I suspect that you're wondering, as much as Paul's readers were, how such a new viewpoint is even possible, especially when conflict has been so bitter and so prolonged. For Paul, it begins with God's work in Jesus Christ. God has not only reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, but has entrusted to all of us, a ministry of reconciliation. In other words, God expects us not to count the wrongdoings of others against them any more than God counts our wrongdoings against us. This is an enormous demand when you think about it. And the demand gets even greater. We are representatives of the God we claim to believe in, whether we do reconcile or whether we don't. ambassadors for Christ, Paul calls us. Whether we reconcile with one another or not, we are representing God. Now, reconciliation is seemingly impossible sometimes, precisely because it is so risky. When someone crosses me, my strategies are usually quite different than what Paul demands, and my hunch is that yours are too. The first one that comes most naturally to me is to pretend like nothing happened. Forget it. Let's just go on. No need to get upset. Meanwhile, it's really awkward to be around that person, but it's certainly better than having a fight with them all the time. At least then you won't have to think about it much, right? A second strategy that I sometimes use is the cold shoulder. You'll never tell the other person what's wrong because that would be impolite, wouldn't it? You just shun the offender. Then you sort of X them out of your mind. When you pass by them, you act like no one is there. It never occurs to you to ask them what happened between the two of you because you're sure that they already know. They're in the wrong. Let them figure it out. A third strategy that I sometimes use is revenge, the silent, deadly kind, where you will never admit your ill will toward the other person, but you let it leak out all over the place. You never miss an opportunity to question the other person's character or tell little jokes about them at their expense. You embark on a very private smear campaign, telling yourself that it'll just make you feel better. In his book, The Great Divorce, the Christian writer C.S. Lewis paints a picture of hell that haunts me because it bears a resemblance to the way that many people I know actually live. Hell, he says, is like a vast gray city inhabited only at its outer edges, with rows and rows and rows of empty houses in the middle. The houses are empty because everyone who used to live there quarreled with their neighbors and then simply moved. Then everyone quarreled with their new neighbors and simply moved again. Again and again and again, the further and further out they get. This left only empty rows of houses right in the center of hell, Lewis says. Lewis explains that this is how hell got so big, an empty center and inhabited only at the fringes, because everyone in it chose distance instead of confrontation and solution to conflict. Reconciliation is risky business because it demands confrontation. And by confrontation, I mean just what the dictionary says. Two people coming face to face or front to front to sort out what's going on between them. This is what today's lesson says that the followers of Jesus Christ will do, seeing everyone from a new point of view as a new creation in Christ with entirely new possibilities for relationships. Remembering the way in which God has reconciled us to himself in Christ, we will be reconciled to one another. But if you're like me, you can think of 1,000 excuses for avoiding this confrontation. And we should continue to do that as long as we don't mind living in hell. For those of us who are called to be a part of the Christian community, however, this simply will not do. There is something more important than being right or wrong, and that something is keeping the family together. For us, the real problem is not the brother or sister who sins against us, but our own fierce desire to defend ourselves against them at all costs. The real problem is the speed with which we are willing to forsake relationships in favor of nursing our hurt feelings, soothing our wounded pride, or scheming about ways to get even. In old-fashioned language, this is repaying sin with more sin. Now, the good news of this morning's lesson is that there is an alternative. Instead of putting distance between ourselves and others in a conflict, we can go to them. We in fact, should go to them and tell them what is wrong, or at least what we think is wrong. The only real reason to follow Paul's advice here is to win back a relationship that is in danger of being lost. And once you've decided that that's what you really want, a restored relationship, it becomes far less important to you who is right and who is wrong. It becomes much easier to reconcile. Now, assuming that you've made it this far, you are now ready for the final step. That is setting that lunch date, making that phone call, writing the letter, whatever it takes to stop the spread of hell. Even if it's something you're not eager to do, don't let that stop you. There's not a word in today's lesson about wanting to reach out to your brother or sister. Just go. Just go. And get that relationship back on track. Now listen very carefully. Our life together is the chief means that God has chosen for being with us. Our being together is of utmost importance to God. Our life together is the way that we are comforted, confronted, tested, redeemed by God in and through one another. It's the place where we come to know and experience God or to flee from God's presence, depending upon how we come to know one another. When someone crosses us, we are called to be the first to reach out, just like the Apostle Paul. Even when we are the ones who have been hurt, even when God knows we have done nothing wrong, even when it is everything we want to do is to fight back, we are called to confront, to make up, to forgive and be forgiven, to heal and to be healed. Listen again to the words of Paul and claim these words for yourself. We are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled. Amen.